We're going to be continuing our study, of course, of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to continue to add to our library scriptural knowledge, as we did last time, of what actually the scriptures teach. We're really not interested in what our denominations teach us about the... what they teach agree with the scriptures, awesome. But we really are not going to be focusing on what the Baptists teach, or the Assembly of God, or the Church of Christ, or the whatever. Really, frankly, not interested, because sometimes we get confused. Well, I believe what the Baptists believe. Well, that doesn't do you a bit of good. Bible. One of the words I learned in my doctoral degree, and haven't exactly learned, I don't even know if I can say it correctly, but we are biblicist. In other words, we follow the Bible. Just, you know, whatever it says, that's what I do. And if it doesn't say it, I don't do that. And what do I believe? I believe what the scriptures teach. And that's our position. And that crosses all denominational lines. It crosses all teaching lines, you know. It even cancels out what your mama taught you, if that's necessary, you know. Because, I mean, even mama can't go against the Bible. So we have the Bible. We hold the Bible up there, not denominations, not traditions or anything like that. Not to say that those are wrong, but just we always have to come back to our foundation so that we make sure that our churches and our denominations are healthy. And that's the only way we can accomplish that. So we're going to be in a lot of places as we were last time, maybe not quite as many, but looking at just adding, as I said, to our library of scriptural knowledge so that we can have a lot more to draw on. And as we get deeper and deeper into the teachings of the Holy Spirit, we looked last time at just some broad teachings where the scripture taught, and differences between Old Testament and some to some degree and New Testament dealings with the Holy Spirit. We saw the Holy Spirit was a temporary thing. He was only on certain people in the Old Testament. It is not that way in the New. We're going to be solidifying that this morning. Before we do any of that, we need to pray, though, for sure. So let's begin our time before the Lord. God, we just want to bow our hearts, our minds, our spirits before you, Lord. You say that we are supposed to offer ourselves as living sacrifices and made holy and pleasing to you, Lord. We know that it's because of your blood, because of the blood that you shed, that we are pleasing to you. Lord, we, instead of being conformed to this world, we choose to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might know what your good and perfect and pleasing will is. And so, Lord, we ask you, in the midst of confusing days and times, God, we shouldn't be confused people, because we're connected directly to you through your Spirit. And God, we pray that we would take your Holy Spirit, who in many cases takes a back seat just in the way we practice and the way we talk and the way we consider things, and we put him in his rightful place in that understanding in our hearts, Lord. Help us to research your scriptures, God. Guide us, Lord. We need help, and we need your Holy Spirit's guidance through all this. Thank you, God. Help us to make practical application, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We're going to be considering, to start off this morning, the Holy Spirit's involvement in the life of Christ. We looked in general as his involvement in the scriptures. We're going to be looking this morning at the first passage we're going to be considering is the one we looked at, I believe, near the end last time, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. This, of course, is his involvement in the incarnation, God becoming flesh. He was obviously involved and explicitly involved in the incarnation. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Mary asked the question in 34, how can this be since I am a virgin? How am I going to have a child since I have not known a man, she says. And the angel said to her, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And so she immediately, we see here the Holy Spirit's involvement from the conception, if you will, of Christ in physical form. He is from Christ has always been, but the Holy Spirit is the direct agent in this case described here. So we have him involved in the incarnation. By the way, how did God become man? Anybody know? Through the Holy Spirit, but how? Well, let's put a checklist up here of 27 things of how it took place. Don't let anybody ever do that to you. Nobody knows. If the same person that can explain that to you can explain the Trinity to you, they're way smarter than me. And the, you know, all these, you know, how did God do all these things? How did he create everything? How did he become man? You know, these are questions that are, we can pose them, but they are really not worth our time, because there are so many things that we can know. And I believe these things are outside of our comprehension, maybe forever. I don't know that we're the caliber, we have the capacity, we will ever have the capacity to comprehend the how. You know, there's a lot of things, like, you know, back to our discussion, you know, what helps me a lot when we come across, and I hopefully help you a lot, when we come across difficult things, like how did God become man? How did he create everything? How can he be absolutely sovereign and yet we also have a free will? How can that possibly be? We come across these things like this, we need to always think of our position as parents with regards to our kids, especially when they were little. There was tons of things they couldn't get. You wouldn't even explain it to them. But it was no problem for them in most cases. Your mom and dad love us, and so they just take off and have a good time. That's really what God wants you to do. He wants you to trust him so much that these big issues are not consternations in your head. You're just like, okay, God, I don't get it, but you know, you know what you're doing, and I trust you, and I'm going to go have a good time in your spirit and love you and do exactly what you want me to do. That's what he wants you to do. That's more of what heaven's going to be like. We always think, oh, like, all our questions are going to be answered, and I'm not saying that they won't be, but I just don't find anything in the scriptures that necessarily says they will be. It never says we cease to be kids. We're always the children of God. So it may be that we're intellectually, we remain, compared to him at least, children. And we're certainly not identical to him. I think everything we're capable of knowing, we certainly will know. We will not have, there will not be discrepancies in our intellects or IQs or anything like that. I don't believe that at all. But even if there is, I'm convinced it won't matter. Because what's going to matter is that we just totally trust the Lord, and that we're just totally living in a trust and love relationship with him. And like I said, if we just remind ourselves of how we were with our kids and how we wanted them to be with us, we just wanted them to trust us. You want your kid to come and trust you come and ask you a question every time. Why did you spend $100.44 at Walmart today? Because that's what we needed to do, you know. Why does Ajax cost $6? I don't know. Just, you know, go play with your toys, you know. I mean, the kids, stuff that kids shouldn't worry about, right? Why should they be concerned about stuff like that? And so, again, not that we shouldn't know the scriptures and not that we shouldn't know the deep things of God. Everything that we can know, we should know. But there's tons of stuff that we can't know, and people write volumes and volumes on those things, and it's just really not worth our time. It's really not. There's just too much we can know, and this is one of them. How did he become a man? Well, I don't know, but he did. Next time we read the Spirit's involvement in the life of Christ, we see it in his baptism, Luke chapter 3. You're in Luke 1. Turn a couple chapters over. Luke 3, verse 21. Are y'all hot?
Yeah.
Comfortable? Hot? Are you? Because I am. I just drank a whole bunch of coffee and got a lot of hot air. Says it's 68 in here. Doesn't feel like it to me. Luke 3:21 over there, but not over here. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now this is the occasion where Jesus is baptized. And it says, now it came about, verse 21, that when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened. Here's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended. We actually talked about this the last time we were together at the end. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. It wasn't a dove, but it was like a dove, similar to. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee well pleased." There you have the Trinity. Father speaking from heaven, the Son standing waist deep in the water, if you will, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove on his shoulder. So you have the three involved here, but again, we're focusing on the Holy Spirit. He tends to take a back seat. We kind of forget him. And because some of that is designed. Remember what Jesus said. He says he will speak and glorify me. If you have a spirit that's speaking and glorifying some individual or some group or some denomination, you don't have the Holy Spirit. It is a spirit, no doubt, but it's not the Holy Spirit. He's all about Christ and he's all about the Father. So in many ways, he takes his own back seat, but he doesn't deserve any kind of back seat. And so that's the reason why we're putting him forward for our time together and our study together. But a question maybe we need to back up here and just analyze real quickly here. Why was Jesus baptized? Remember? To cleanse him from his sins, right? Oh, that's what everybody else is doing. to fulfill the law, yes, but it, which is you know, in other words, he was being in every way like a human being. Baptism, there's three different ways that the word baptism is used, was used historically and is also used in the New Testament. First of all, it is just a common word, which means immersion. It's a Greek word, just simply means immersion. For all you pourers and sprinklers, I'm sorry, I mean, I did not write the Bible. I did not write the Greek and New Testament. It just simply means to immerse. And there's no way around that. The second thing that it means is to, there's a physical immersion and there's a spiritual immersion, because we're going to get to that later on. But the most important thing that I want to point out at this point is that baptism means to be identified. John says, come and be baptized for repentance of sins. What was he doing? Was the water washing away their sins? No, it was not. It was not the concept of the Jewish nation. It was considered a ritualistic thing. They baptized long before John the Baptist didn't invent baptism either. But and he didn't invent it as immersion either, although he immersed, and so did all of they. The Jews invented it, if you will, because they were required to do certain types of washing, and especially when they began to be dispersed among the Gentile nations. The way they symbolized the fact that they were leaving behind the Gentile uncleanness that they had been involved in is that they would go and they would immerse themselves around the temple. If you go to Israel with it, if you're not going, you're just really throwing money away on something that's not important. You need to go to Israel with us, and you're going to see these what's called mikvot all around the temple complex and in several places throughout Israel. These baptistries where they would go in and self-immerse, and they were demonstrating that they were leaving their Gentile world behind and that they were cleansing themselves. But again, it was all symbolism. And John takes the same symbolism that had been involved in the Jewish culture for hundreds of years by the time John started it out in the river. He began to say they were identifying themselves with leaving the Gentile world behind. John says, you come and identify, that's the figurative meaning, identify yourselves with repentance. So Jesus comes and he identifies himself, not with repentance, got nothing to repent of. He comes and identifies himself with us. The masses, it says, all were baptized, and then when they were all baptized, they were identifying themselves with repentance and turning back to God, getting ready for the Messiah. Jesus comes and identifies himself with these sinful masses. And that's exactly what he's doing. There's no sin to be cleansed from here, but he's identifying himself with them. Likewise, Christ identified himself with us sinners. So when we're saved, what does he ask us to do? Be identified publicly with him. That's the reason why saved, then baptized. That's the order also. I cannot be identified with someone I haven't accepted as personal Savior, but once I have accepted him, yes, it is incumbent upon me, because now I've been spiritually baptized already. We're going to consider that tonight, today, and later on. I've already been spiritually baptized. I've already been placed into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit, the hands of the Holy Spirit. Now I need to be physically identified to my sinful, lost world and to my saved brothers and sisters in Christ, that I publicly now make a profession of faith. We use that word quite often in the Baptist circles, and we usually say that with reference to a person coming forward in the service and acknowledging that they've accepted Christ as personal Savior, and that's a bit of a misplacement of terminology. Really, the Scriptures has already given us what public profession of faith is, and that is immersion baptism. That's your public profession. So have you made a public profession of faith? Maybe that's a good question for us today. Christ identified himself with us. He asks you to be identified public with him through the same act, which is baptism. So anyway, so we see him involved in the birth of Christ, the baptism of Christ. We see him here anointed with the Spirit in Luke chapter 4. If you'll look one more chapter over, verse 18, this is Jesus speaking, quoting from the Old Testament. Isaiah 61, actually. Anointed with the Spirit. Luke 4:18. Excuse me. Jesus, quoting from Isaiah, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He has set me... to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He says there in his in his statement, he's saying, if he said it in Hebrew, which I don't think he did, but he said it in Hebrew, he would be saying, he made me Messiah. He anointed me. That's the word. We get the word Messiah. It's a title. It's not a name. We translate it into the Greek language, Christ. That's also not a name. It's a title. Messiah, title. Christ, title. Those are equal titles. They mean the same thing, to be anointed. It was a title that was held by all the Jewish kings. They were all called Messiahs. They were all called anointed ones because they would be anointed publicly with oil, which symbolized the fact that they were unique among the people in that, as we talked about last time, the Holy Spirit was only on certain ones, the leaders, the priests, and the kings. You hoped that they were. You hoped that the Holy Spirit was on them. You definitely did because he was not on the average clientele. He was only on the main guys, like David was called the Messiah, not the Messiah, but a Messiah. Solomon would have been called the same thing. Saul would have been called the same thing. Many priests would have been called the anointed of the Lord because the anointing of the oil symbolized the fact that they had been set apart by the Holy Spirit. Again, a public identity through physical means, but acknowledged the fact that spiritually they had already been set apart through the Holy Spirit. So he says, I'm Messiah. I've been anointed through the Holy Spirit in order to do all these things that he describes here, these special things, these special abilities. So he's empowered by the Spirit through this ministry to accomplish many things. He's anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. One of the most prolific miracles that Jesus did in his earthly ministry was heal blind people, according to what's recorded in your scriptures. More than anything else we have recorded, people being healed from their blindness, and he did it several different ways. Some went and washed, some he put mud, if you'll remember. I believe that's right, or was it just spittle on my eyes? I can't remember. I'm getting all my miracles confused. But anyway, the sight from the blind, and one was a very special one. There was a guy that sat at a gate, and he had been born blind. And his disciples asked a question, you know, was it because of his sins or because of his parents that he was born blind? Jesus says neither, just simply that God can be glorified. They only relegated problems to sins. They're sort of like our health and wealth preachers today. They were wrong, and so are they. Not all problems are because of sins in the world, but not necessarily because of any sin that person committed or their parents committed. Jesus said so that God might be glorified in this man's life, and it caused a big stink because the guy shows up seeing, and the Pharisees want to know how he saw, and then he says, I don't know, somebody touched me. And they said, well, who is this somebody? They're trying to get him to say, implicate Jesus because they're trying to find a reason to arrest him. And he says, you know, you're the teachers of the law, and here I am teaching you. And they said, you know, you're a sinner, and you were born to sinners, and all this kind of stuff. And he says, I don't know. He says, all I know is that I was blind, and now I see. And so, in other words, you guys are not doing me any good. I've been sitting at this gate for 30-something years, or however long he'd been alive, maybe 40, I can't remember. And you haven't done a thing for me. And this man, who we don't even know, has healed me. And he says, the evidence is here. And so Jesus does this miracle, it seems, at least as recorded in the Scriptures, more prolific miracle than he does anywhere else. And it's significant, that miracle, because it is one of a couple of very special miracles that the Jews ascribed explicitly to God. No one could do recovery of sight except for God. It tells us in Exodus, if you wanted to go there, Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. And this is where they get their position from. They still hold that position today. It's part of their teachings that only God can give sight to a blind person. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Kind of skipping around here on my notes, but Exodus 4, verse 11. And this is God talking to Moses in the burning bush and trying to get him to go talk to the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, who made man's mouth? Or who made him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And because of that verse, they ascribe especially those particular miracles, which Jesus did a lot of deaf and dumb healing. He did a lot of vision healing. They ascribe those explicitly to the Lord. And so Jesus comes and does those miracles. And yet he says, but you say I have a demon? And yet I'm doing exactly what you say only God can do? And so he takes them aside on that very thing. In fact, let's go there. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. And this is where they've just said that, you know, it's because of Beelzebub that you're able, the chief of demons, that you're able to remove demons. And so Jesus says, really? Verse 28, he says, but if I cast, that's Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter? And he goes on to say, you know, how is it possible that Satan would be against himself? It doesn't actually make any sense whatsoever. He says, but if I've done it by the Spirit of God, and I notice he acknowledges, what empowered him to accomplish his miracles? What was the enabling, he gives the credit directly to the Holy Spirit. I do these things by the Spirit of God, he says. So he was conceived through the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit. He operated as a result of the Spirit. He was able to accomplish the things that he accomplished by the Spirit. And so he did all these things, the self-same Spirit that you and I have. I think that's important for us to understand. Very same one. So he's involved in his birth. He's involved in his life. He's even involved in his death. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:14. Let's just start up there at verse 11 because it's the passage is important. The whole part there is important for us to get everything that's going on here. Hebrews 9, we'll begin up at verse 11. But when Christ appeared, this is comparing the ministry of Christ to that. If you were here last year, we talked about Hebrews, right? This is comparing the ministry to Christ to the ministry of the priest and the blood that they offered of animals. Comparing his ministry as priest to his own blood that he offered. So he's both the minister and that he's the blood and the one who offers the blood, he says. But in Christ, when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is the one in heaven, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled to those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing. In other words, if the Old Testament system worked partially, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? How did he offer himself? He offered himself in his death, didn't he? In his sacrifice. Notice what enabled him to do that. The Holy Spirit. Like I said, you cannot say anything that's true about any one of the Trinity that's not true about all of them. So was the Son involved in the sacrifice? Definitely. He was hanging on the cross. Was the Spirit involved? Yes, he was. Was the Father involved? Actually, it tells us in Isaiah 53 that it was the Father who slayed him. In other words, what Abraham was asked to do, God actually did. Now we say, oh, well, it was the Romans that killed him. No. Okay, so the Romans are, okay, any human being is capable of killing God? We need to have that discussion. No, not all the human beings gathered together with all their knives and guns and whatever, tanks or whatever, going to kill God, please. No, he was slain by the Father, it says. That's maybe a weird concept to you, but that's exactly what he asked Abraham to do on the mount, is exactly what he did on the same mount with his Son. Significant that we grasp that. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in the same thing. Only stands to reason that the Spirit is involved in Jesus' birth and life, that he's also involved in his death. Only makes sense. Spirit's indwelling. Now we're kind of stepping out of his, in general, and now more focused more on what does this mean for us? Who is the Holy Spirit for us? What difference does it make in my life that the Holy Spirit is operating and that what does he do for us? What part does he play in our salvation and our current existence and our eternal existence, and that's going to be more of our pursuit from here on. John chapter 14, verse 16. Some of these verses we're going to be running over several times in our studies, and it's going to be okay because, like I said, we just, through repetition, we're going to get these in our head, and that's going to be important. John 14, verse 16. The Spirit's indwelling. The Spirit's indwelling. Here's one of the first places that indwelling is promised. John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. We saw this last time. Remember what that word another means? Another of the same kind. So He says, first of all, He's saying about Himself, I'm a helper to you. And He's going to send another one just exactly like me to help you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He will give you another helper that He may be with you. How long? Forever. So don't tell me that the Spirit comes and goes, unless you're living in the Old Testament. But under this current administration of God's grace, which He's always been administering grace, but under this current administration, the Spirit does not come and go. He's permanent fixture. So you accepted Christ and therefore were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The Spirit never leaves. And you may not look like it. You may be living a worthless life. I won't argue with that. I've seen Christians do some terrible things they're capable of doing, but the Spirit doesn't leave. You may have Him boxed up in a little room in the corner of your heart, but He doesn't go. Because why? Well, not just this verse, but many verses say He's with you forever. It's not the condition of the Old Testament. Not the prayer of David, which says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You're not under those conditions anymore. It's not a possibility. It was true for Saul, impossible for David, I guess. And he came and went over different ones under different circumstances in the Old Testament. And only unique ones and special ones and leader ones, but in this case, every child of God has the Spirit of God forever. It's not just something that happens in this life, it's also going to be in your next one. In fact, this one is the difference in this life between whether, you know, you have nasty old Bill or you have a man who is serving God is the filling of the Spirit. That's the difference. Whether I'm filled with the Spirit is a choice that I make. But whether or not I am indwelt by the Spirit is a choice that was made for me when I accepted Christ as personal Savior. So now I have the Spirit permanently. The difference between maybe this life and the next one is that the next life is going to be a permanent filling, best I can tell. So that's, you know, why are we going to be good all the time in heaven? Because we'll be permanently filled. Comes and goes in the filling here. Not the indwelling, though. Make sure you make a dividing line between those two. We're going to find out. If He comes and goes in the indwelling, that means you're getting saved and lost. You're flip-flopping every single day from being saved and lost. And, man, you can't make that work in the text of Scripture at all. So, anyway, the indwelling. He is promised, and we didn't even finish reading here. It said forever. I stopped there at the end of verse 16. That is, He makes it clear, the Spirit of truth, verse 17. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. Again, always use a pronoun, Him. It's not an it. But you know Him because He abides with you, and notice in future tense, and will be in you. There it is, the abiding, the indwelling of the Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Notice, I thought it was the Spirit that was coming to Him. Remember what I said, you can't say true about one that's not true about all three. A second ago, He was saying the Spirit's going to come and dwell, and I'm going to go, and now He's saying that He's going to come. So is there confusion in the mind of Christ? No, only in our minds. Because it's one and the same. He switches back and forth between the two because He assumes that we understand that there's no difference between the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. They don't operate separately. They don't, because they are one. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, you also will live. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Like I said, I thought He said that the Spirit is going to be in us. Well, He did. Now He's saying that He and the Father are going to be in us. There you go. They don't operate separately. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And I will will disclose myself to him. And he goes on from there. So we have, that's a very important teaching, one of the first teachings of the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Spirit for the child of God in this administration of God's grace. So now the gift of the Spirit is for all believers, as opposed to what it was in the Old Testament. Chapter 7 of John, let's start there. John 7:37-39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man, notice, you might want to underline that. And it, by the way, that's generic, really. man or woman, any of the human race, we could put it that way, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now to me, you know, I just need one river. But notice what he says there, plural, rivers. There's you got more available of God than you could possibly ever use up or need. That's the way it is. He just says, you know, how alive are you going to be? Well, if it's living waters, you don't have a cup. That's all you need. A river certainly is plenty. Plural rivers. Our life with God is going to be is you're having a descriptive term here. You're going to be more alive than you ever thought about. And we're so scared about leaving this life and all the things that we leave behind. Guys, you're just, you know, there's going to come a day you're just like, man, I don't even remember that stuff. It was nothing compared to what we have now. He believes in me shall flow rivers of living water. And then John adds this commentary, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Notice he's making a demarcation between the old system prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new system that would happen forever after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Spirit came and went, and he was only on certain ones prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, everyone who believes, it says, no exceptions. No exceptions. The mass murderer, a day before he is goes to lethal injection, turns his heart over to Christ. What happens? That's right. Oh, well, why would God do something like that? Well, he saved a dirty old thing like you. You know, why should he make a differentiation? You know, sinner's a sinner, aren't they? Can't, you know, what's the difference between, okay, I missed heaven by an inch or by a mile? Makes no real difference. Well, he saved the one just like he saved the other. You know, don't be worrying about those he saves. You let God worry about that. You'd be excited by the fact that he saved somebody like you. Don't ever get over that. If you ever get over that, you got a problem. You need to go back and remind yourself, man, I don't have nothing apart from God. It's God and his Holy Spirit that has done this, and I'm going to be so alive. And you just need to get caught up in that. If we forget that, we tend to get caught up in nitpicking at each other like a bunch of chickens. One chicken's got a spot on them. We start pecking, you know. You ever seen that? Just a bald chicken out there? You ever have one of them? Poor thing. We're no different. You know, the Bible compares us to, of course, sheep. It compares us in some places to donkeys. And, you know, I think if God was going to add anything to the Scriptures, I think he may just say we're a bunch of chickens, too. I think he may add that, if he ever would. But, I just look at chickens and think, wow, there's quite a bit of comparison there. You ever notice you got to run chickens out of an outhouse too? You ever notice that? And we eat them. Don't tell me you hadn't. No, you leave that out of the notes. Some of you were raised there. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Go out there and swing the outhouse door open. There's chickens come right out of that hole, right? Running out the back. Your chickens didn't run wild? That's the reason why they said the chickens come. Well, you kept them in a pen, didn't have an outhouse. Well, you had a special breed of chicken then. You fed yours better. Yeah. Free range is better because then you get all the flavors that way. Never know what they're going to eat. Free range pigs the same way. Anyway, way off the topic here. Did we even read? Yeah, we did. No, we didn't. Yeah, we did. So, yeah, now we're all vegetarians. So he's a gift to all believers. Everyone who believes, he says, rivers, speaking of the Spirit. Everyone. So no exception. Doesn't matter what you've done. The Holy Spirit is a permanent fixture in your life. Romans chapter 5, another place, says the same thing in a different way. Again, gift. He's a gift to all believers, no exceptions. Romans chapter 5. Verse 3. Paul says, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. That's what we've been preaching on Sunday mornings, right? And hope does not disappoint because, why? For every believer, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. No exceptions. Us, not the preachers, not the missionaries, not the special ones. Some are certainly following the Spirit better at staying filled by the Spirit, but if you're a believer, you have the Spirit. He's poured out His love within our hearts, the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, just the same as He has saved us, as it goes on to say there, not because of anything that we have done, because we're sinners, not because we're good. In the same way, as He saved us, He's given us His Holy Spirit. It's categorical for all believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. This is one we looked at last time also, but not from this direction. A gift to all believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, with great confidence. By the way, this church was a messed up church, this Corinthian church. So he says something here that are important for understand. We think that maybe a sinning Christian will not have the Spirit of God. There's nowhere indicated in the Scripture that way. In fact, it's indicated the exact opposite. Oh, you mean if I can't, you know, a person that really falls off into sin as a Christian, they don't lose the Spirit of God? No. Where does it say that in the Scriptures? That may be a teaching that you've bought into. I would say buy out. Sell right now while the market's high. Because they seem to be buying weird stuff out there pretty good right now. Verse 12, now we, he says, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that's the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual words with spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, he says. We didn't receive the Spirit of the world, but we did receive the Holy Spirit. We, all of us, not just me, Paul says, all of us, including this sinful church, who had a guy in there, a full-fledged member, who was sleeping with his stepmother that they had to get rid of, who had people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, as crazy as that seems, has members suing each other within the same church. He writes all this in the same letter. The church had a lot of sin still wrapped up within it. And we're going to consider another verse here. He warns them to stay away from prostitutes because some of them were getting involved with that. And he's going to tell them why. And, well, let's just go and look there. That's chapter 12. But anyway, again, the Spirit is for all of us. He's even among sinning believers. Look at chapter 6. Let's consider what he says here, 1 Corinthians. Even sinning believers are indwelt by him. 1 Corinthians 6:19. If the evidence that we just saw there in 1 Corinthians 2:12 was not enough, consider what it says here in verse 19, or verse 18. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, that you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God with your body. He says, you know, the Spirit lives permanently there. Not a tabernacle. The tabernacle is temporary. And the choice of words here is important, Paul. And he's choosing them carefully. He doesn't say that our body is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. That's a temporary fixture. The tabernacle was a temporary thing. The temple in the Old Testament was permanent. One representing the first coming of Christ, one the second coming of Christ, and that's a study of in and of itself. But the temple, it says, permanent. Just like we saw, the Spirit will be with us forever. So don't go out and join yourself to this immorality, he says, because you're joining the place where this Holy Spirit abides. You notice he doesn't give any indication that the Spirit gets kicked out in that process, or that you lose him, or that he gets mad and leaves. He says you're just really mixing things up here. You need to go with the permanent fixture, which is the Holy Spirit. So he is even present and dwelt in sinning believers. In fact, his absence indicates lostness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Very important teaching that Paul gives us here in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 9. He makes it real plain here. He gives us a simple definition of what it means to be a Christian. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So, you tell me you don't have the Spirit, you're telling me you're not saved. The Scripture tells us if you are saved, you do have the Spirit, and it's a permanent thing. So make sure we put these things in the right columns and we're not switching back and forth. Somebody saved one day and lost another day. Scripture doesn't teach that. And we may teach that. You may actually believe that. And I would say keep studying and praying. The Scripture actually doesn't teach that. Because if you tell me that I can lose my salvation, then you're telling me by my bad deeds, you're telling me that by my good deeds I gain my salvation, which I have a work salvation now, and there was no reason for Jesus to die on the cross, which is rank heresy. So either I'm saved because of the merits of Christ, which never change. They never change, so that my condition before God also never changes, because the merits of Christ never change. Or I'm saved because of my own merits, which do change because I have bad days, and so I'm unsaved and saved and back and forth, and I gain and regain and lose the Spirit. It's just heresy, guys. It's just off into ethereal realms of not thinking logically and following the Scriptures, and we just can't go there. So the absence, if you don't have the Spirit of God, if you don't have Him, I'm not saying whether or not He's full charge of your life. If you don't have Him, you do not have salvation. Because He is part and parcel. He's what happens when salvation comes. He is, as we're going to see here, He's the mark. So every example that we have, and let me just say this one more time, one more way. Every example we have in the Bible of a temporary indwelling is always prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Always prior.
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. Got a doctor's appointment. She's headed out. Y'all be careful. Always prior. Every example of temporary indwelling happens before the day of Pentecost. Every one of them. Every time you hear it spoken of after the Pentecost, it's always permanent. So we don't lose the Holy Spirit because we don't lose our salvation. And he's the ticket, if you will. He's the mark, the stamp, the seal. Now we're going to get to that, in fact. Spirit sealing, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22. Well, let's look at verse 21. Several things here. There's several words here that are used in Christianity that are not applied broadly or not applied universally. They should be. And there's several things here we're going to consider. Verse 21 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Now he who establishes us, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, to himself and all of his entourage, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God. So we're all anointed. There is no Christian that's not anointed. If you're not anointed, because that's the Spirit, right? If you're not anointed, you're not a Christian because you're not saved because you don't have the Holy Spirit. Because we're adding all Scriptures together here. So if I'm not anointed, that means I don't have the Spirit. And if I don't have the Spirit, I'm not saved and I got bigger problems than whether or not the Spirit's filling me or not. But if I am a Christian, then I am saved, and I do have the Holy Spirit, and since I have the Holy Spirit, I am anointed, and that's a permanent condition for us. And I do believe people are uniquely anointed for certain ministries, that they're set apart for the Spirit for certain ministries. I don't disagree with that. But to say some Christians are anointed and they aren't, it doesn't ring. I mean, it just doesn't go with the Scriptures. So that's what we're going with, right? We're going with the Bible. So who also sealed us, notice, and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So we've been sealed by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit. What does this sealing have to do? What does it mean? Now let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Amen. If you're a believer, there's no exceptions to the fact that you have the Spirit of God. If you're a believer, since you have the Spirit of God, there's no exceptions to the seal of God on your life through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So, again, Paul speaking to churches, that people in the church who weren't acting right. And notice he doesn't say you don't have the Spirit. He just says, since you do have the Spirit, don't grieve Him. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's that same word again. So it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sealed, we are sealed. It says here in 4:30 that we are sealed. No exceptions to this. Every believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit. No exceptions. The time of sealing is the same time as the indwelling, which is the same time as salvation. These things, they're all happening at one time. It's not one happens later. There's not a progression of things here. If they progressed, they were nanoseconds. So I'm saved, I'm indwelt, and I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. Write that. Point of belief. The point of belief. There is no delineation. There's no timeline that it has to be accomplished here. The time of sealing is the same time as indwelling, which is the same time as the conversion. Again, 2 Corinthians 1:22, He gave us the Spirit and sealed us, it says. So at the same time as my anointing in the Spirit and salvation, I was sealed in the Spirit, because that's part and parcel of my salvation. And the duration of the sealing is how long? It says, that's right, till the day of redemption. For the day of redemption, it says, not until the day. Some of your translations say until, and that's not perfect, not good translation of the Greek. It actually just, the Greek actually refers to you're sealed for the day of redemption. There's a reason for you to be sealed in this life, because there is malevolent forces that would love to snatch you out of your condition. Obviously, if Satan can pull you out of salvation, don't you think he would? Don't you think he would? He certainly would. He's not able. He's not able, and the demonstration of that is, you know, in figurative terms here, but nonetheless is demonstrated by the condition that we're under, which is being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Sealing of the Holy Spirit is, we have a similar process that we undergo when we register mail today, for instance. You go down to the clerk here at the post office and you want to send a registered mail, and the clerk takes the stamp and of the letter, and on several times along the seal of the letter, he will put a stamp, you know, USPS, USPS, all the way down the seal, so that if that seal is moved in any way, then everything is void. It's sealed for the person that gets it. So it's sealed to the post office so that it gets, and you pay an extra price for that. And he puts a seal on there. It's registering that mail so that only the eyes that were intended to see it and open it get to open it. Now, of course, in our system, you know, a little ink stamp is not going to keep anybody from opening your letter. No. So it's not a direct application here. But what he's saying is that God seals it, and no, the devil can't open something that God closes. Sorry. So you were sealed. And you were marked, so, and being sent, if you will, to the presence of God. And so that when you arrive there, you will be, if we use the figurative term here, you'll be opened only by the hands of God. No one else can open it. You cannot. The devil cannot. You're sealed. You belong to him. So it's, you know, again, no indication whatsoever that what we gain in Christ we ever lose. You cannot lose it. You did not gain it. It wasn't of you. So he is not only a seal, he's also a pledge. We saw there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. A pledge, he's a pledge, he's a seal and a pledge. One speaks of one thing, one speaks of our security. I'm secure. I'm secure because of the seal. The seal significance of the seal, it conveys ownership. Conveys authority, conveys security. It's a secure thing. You're secure in Christ. You mean if I go mess up, I don't lose my salvation? No, because you didn't get it because you were a good person. So how can you lose it because you're a bad person? That does not make sense. Either one or the other. So, hello?
Where are you at in the Bible?
We're in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You had a question, brother? Mark 3:29. I will, but let's finish the process here. Keep that thought, though. I will deal with that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, this is pronoun referring to Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So notice what it means. Saved and sealing are the same thing. Or not the same thing, but they happen at the same time. As does anointing, as does indwelling. These are all, it's a package. It's a bundle, if you will. God's a bundler. You get this whole thing. One price that Christ paid for, you accept it. You get this bundle, and it's all opened the moment you accept it. Note, having believed, notice, not having become a better person or committed your life second time to Christ or committed yourself to the mission field or all these, nope. It's salvation experience. It's got a lot of little facets, all big, I should say, big facets. They're all important that we grasp them. So you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. There's another descriptive here. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1:22. A pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So it's a pledge. God says, we hear it all the way through the scriptures, that God, we stand to inherit everything. We're co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. So how much does Christ own? Everything. So you stand to inherit it all. So why is it that I'm having a tough time paying my bills at the end of the month? You know, you may ask that question. If I have everything, you know, I should go down to the bank and say, give me $1 million, you know, because it all belongs to me anyway. Well, it's a pledge. The Holy Spirit is a pledge because you're under a satanic system here. You're not going to inherit any of this stuff. God's going to just, it's going to all shrivel up and burn up and be gone. You stand and inherit everything that is God's, and God's making everything brand new. This pledge is sort of, if you think of it from the perspective of earnest money, why don't we put earnest money down? Because we intend to buy. We don't have it all. We don't have it all. Again, this is the application is not 100% here because God certainly does have it all. But in other words, we're put down a certain amount of money because there's coming a time in which it's all going to be paid up, right? That's earnest money. Likewise, this pledge, the Holy Spirit, is earnest money saying to you, listen, I am going to fulfill all of my promises to you. And the first promise, the way you know I'm going to do this is I've given you my Holy Spirit. You've been saved, placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. You've been anointed in the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's also a pledge to you. So you're absolutely secure because of the Holy Spirit. And now he is also a pledge to you that you're going to inherit everything. So, you know, to me, if I just make it, I'm great. So I'm just thinking, wow, I'm sealed, so I'm going to make it no matter how stupid I can possibly be. And that really feels good. But God says, no, it's not enough. And he said, rivers of living water. You know, you're happy with just being sealed. He says, listen, I got rivers for you here. There's stuff coming for us. And like I said, any given day in this Christian life, you may not it doesn't seem like the rivers are flowing, possibly. But trust me, or I should say, trust God. God's going to come through. He doesn't, like us, we may lay down earnest money and can't come up with the stuff. That's not the way God works. He's got it. You're going to get it. And you're going to like it when you do. All right, so we're done. We'll start, we'll leave it at that. Time also would require that we do that. You had a question, I think, Mark chapter 3, brother. Is that what you talked about? Or may or may not be able to answer your question, but we can go over there and look. Mark 3. Did I go there? I didn't go there. You just asked me a question about it. All right, Mark 3 what? 29. Yeah, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. It's not something that a Christian should fear. You're incapable of doing that as a Christian. You're incapable of that. I'm not sure what your definition of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but blaspheming the Holy Spirit means you reject the message that God has sent. The message he sent is his Son. Believe in the Lord and you will be saved. Have you rejected that message? Well, there is no forgiveness of sins outside of that message, so yes. You're blaspheming. The Holy Spirit when God speaks to us, when God speaks to a person, it is by means of his Holy Spirit. God has no other, there's no fourth person. There's no fourth step that God takes to come to a person. He speaks from heaven in the person of the Father. He speaks from the earth in the person of his Son. But he speaks to our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. There's not a fourth person. So if I reject the speaking of the Spirit that draws the person to Christ, if I reject that, then then no, there is no remedy for a personal one. What can you do? There's not another avenue that God created for those who couldn't make it. You couldn't get that. So yes, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. You're not capable of committing that. He's speaking to those who are committing that. Speaking to the, you know, he's doing all these things in front of them, and they're saying he's possessed by the Beelzebub. There's no remedy for those guys.
But one who does that, if they're not a Christian, they can't become a Christian.
Is that something that they've done that is irreversible? I don't know. I mean, the verse seems to say that it is a permanent thing, but I guess, you know, taking Scripture with Scripture, never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. I think that's a persistent circumstance, and I'm not familiar totally with the Greek here, but I'd be willing to bet that the Greek conveys an idea of a persistent circumstance. That it, you know, it's not just a one-time thing. It's a persistent, it's a life perspective. I want nothing to do with God, and especially His Son. You die, pass out of this world that way, yeah, nothing we can do for you. Some person off the cuff says something that's, you know, blasphemous or whatever, or an affront to God, and they're not dead immediately after that, then I'd say there's still a chance for them. That's mine. Still alive, there's still a chance. So when they're gone, there's no more chances. So, somebody had something? Yes, sir.
Paul seems to claim that he had been a blasphemer.
Well, yeah, there you go. That's excellent. That's an excellent point right there. Paul claimed, he says, I once was a blasphemer. In other words, you know, I once was all these things. He says, that's an excellent point. We're certainly not going to sit here and say Paul's not going to be in heaven. Like I said, my opinion, which I just kind of gleaned from all the Scripture, is if you're still alive, there's still a chance. You know, obviously God knows the whosoever wills and the whosoever wants. He knows the difference, but we do not. So we consider anyone alive that's breathing, there's a chance for them. Once we had a funeral, though, you know, all bets are, you know, all everything is sealed up. There is no more chances. So.
Don't you think when someone does this, though, they become dynamic for the Lord? Just as much as they were so dynamic against the Lord.
You mean if they were, you know, passionate against the Lord and turned back? Well, again, Paul's a great example of that. Yeah. Yeah, you see it. You really do. Because they've seen such the dark recesses of the other kingdom. Now they've come all the way to the light. And yeah, you do see great testimony from people like that, great ministry. Don, you had a question. Later became a flake, like a snowflake. No. No, definitely not. Either all in or you're all out. So. Some other question? Yes, ma'am. Well, and that's a good question. You know, how she's asking the question, how, you know, you see a person who was at least seemingly living for God, even doing things like ministry and other things, demonstrating gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then they go out into the world and it's like they totally changed. How do we know for sure that person's saved? We really don't. Again, the question is not whether or not let's say, you know, the solid answer is you accept Christ as personal Savior. You are saved. Doesn't matter what your life demonstrates. As far as God is concerned, as far as we are concerned, we have no clue. A person who lives that way, we should preach to them like they're not saved. Yeah, there you go. And so you wonder how can a person who brings, she said, that person, the person she's talking about, brought her to the Lord and now is living like the world. And were they really saved? And, you know, again, that's honestly between them and God. Doesn't look like they are, but, you know, they're not going to ask me when I get to heaven whether I think you're saved or you think I am. You know, it's going to be God who's answering that question. He definitely knows the answers to those questions. It does say in the Scriptures, you know, Jesus said, you know, why do you come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? And they'll say, many will come to me and say in that day, you know, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? You know, they were doing ministry. And Jesus said, I never knew you. So, I guess maybe in that, is it possible to do ministry and not actually belong to the Lord? And I think in that part of that verse and maybe another one, I'd have to answer yes. So again, you know, I mean, we worry about other people. We need to be concerned about ourselves, and we need to live in every way so that people don't wonder whether we are. The book of James is a good example. He says, you know, you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And that should be our perspective. And that should be our encouragement to other believers. You know, you say, listen, I mean, say that person. Doesn't look like you're saved to me. I'd be really concerned about you. I'm praying hard for you. Nothing wrong with that, because you don't decide anyway. So you got no right to say somebody's unsaved. Well, I got no right to say somebody is saved, so where do we go, you know? It's between them and the Lord, ultimately. I just have to tell them the way it is and, you know, hope that they take it and go from there. She has notes. She's passing. This is from last week.
This Bible was found in the copy room.
Yes, that was left here Saturday night, and they're not going to be back until, is it yours? It was left here Saturday night, and they said they were not going to be back until Sunday, Ruth. So we already have an owner for that. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. You had a question.
Mm-hmm. Committing that sin, and you were a believer of Christ. Obviously, that's a judge of God to judge you right there and then. If he's gonna,
well, you know, we accept Christ as personal Savior, and we are immediately, sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Even the one that you were gonna do right before you died. Right. The emphasis of the Scripture is don't do that. You don't want to be caught in that because you're gonna be ashamed in the day of Christ. You're not gonna be rejected from Christ, but. There's a reward that we should be living for, so that heaven will be, so that when we get there, we will be rewarded the way we want to. Heaven's not a reward. Heaven's something Christ earned for us. Rewards are something in addition to what heaven's going to be. And I don't fully understand them, but I do have, the Scripture does teach a whole lot about them, that they are going to matter to us. So. All right. Good to go. Let's pray. Question. Yes. Salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah.
Oh, you know it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. But it's not talking about that point in time in which you accepted Christ. It's talking about your current. You can say three things about yourself: I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Those all three things are true about a believer. I am saved because I made a decision, point in time in which Christ and I was placed in the body of Christ, never changes. So I'm sealed. I have the pledge. I'm anointed, baptized into the Spirit. At that point in time, that condition never changes. I am being saved. In other words, we use the word because there is confusion. We use the word sanctification. I am being sanctified. Hopefully, I'm better as a 46-year-old than I was as a 26-year-old in my walk with Christ. I should be. So there's a process. And then I will be saved in the sense that, you know, this isn't, like I said, if I'm ready for the earnest money. I mean, the earnest money isn't enough for me. My body's getting tired, and I'm old, getting older, and sin is perplexing. And, oh, yeah, I know. Just wait. Yes, I know. I'm already, this past year and a half, I'm in the, this is all personal stuff. Like, I don't share with nobody. But I'm having to get up in the night to go to the bathroom almost every single night. I really do not like that. That's like really, really messing with me. I do not like that. I can take a lot of other things, huh? Only once, right, yeah.
Wine.
My wife, you know, she's, since we've been married, she gets up in the middle of the night every night. I was thinking, you know, it'd be terrible to be a woman. And then now, you know, it's all coming. Now it all goes around, comes around. What's that? Right. Well, then I understand it goes more than once, and then it goes to where you can't hardly go. And then so it's all, you know, considered whatever position you're in right now, considered a blessing because it doesn't get better, right? Well, anyway, back to what you were saying. You know, we are being saved. I will be saved in that I'm going to get a body that's not going to have to get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, among other things. You know, so there's three conditions that are true about every single one of us. I will be, I am, and I have been. So that verse in particular refers to the I am currently being sanctified. So we should work it out with fear and trembling. We think as a Christian we have no reason to fear the Lord. I mean, what do you? Whoever told you that? You have every reason to fear, just like you feared your daddy. Didn't you fear your dad? I sure feared mine. I believe he said he did exactly what he said he would do. And if I did what he said not to do, it wasn't fun. And you should believe that God's going to treat you it says in the scripture many times, the discipline of the Lord. So you should fear him and make an absolute example out of you, embarrass you in front of everybody. He's not above that at all. So he can make you better. So you should work it out with fear and trembling. You really should. So, but that's the work of salvation is something that God does. That sanctification process is something that God does. I'm better at 46 than I was at 26 because God has been working overtime in my life, not because I have some kind of ability now. No, we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't clean up ourselves. So that's all the Spirit of God working in me. I should submit myself to that process, and I should do it fearfully because I know that the Lord has. I'm much more important whether I go fishing today or not. It's much more important than I'm walking with God today. So I need to keep that in perspective. Somebody else had a hand up somewhere. No? She went in the washroom? Okay, well, maybe she can ask that personally. Okay, let's pray, and we will go. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your ability to understand, to weigh all the scriptures together. And we pray more than anything, Lord, as we grow in your word, that we would do as we talked about at the beginning, that we would just let you be our Father. We would just trust you. I pray, God, for an abiding, dynamic relationship with you in which we don't have to know everything, but that we're at peace in everything and that the things that we do know, we are living. Thank you, God, for teaching and speaking to us this morning. And pray, God, your safety over us and this bad weather over our families and extended families and churches, Lord, wherever they may be. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.